Would you stand now for the reading of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our text for examination this morning will be verses 7 through 15. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter. This is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. You may be seated. I was reading a opinion piece in an online article recently. It was by a business consultant on the issue of failure to finish projects, which caught my attention and helped frame in my thinking here about the Apostle Paul's persuasive strategy that he uses to move the Corinthians to take up this offering in behalf of the Jerusalem saints. And it does really help us approach our text and to think through the way the Apostle Paul approaches this matter, because it really is a case of a failure to finish a project. This is about a case of a failure to finish a project. And the Apostle Paul urges the Corinthians to take up what they have stopped doing. He urges them to take up what they have stopped doing, yet at one time had been doing and had purpose to do. Well, anyway, this particular article identifies four different reasons that are general and typical for why people fail to follow through and to finish a project. And one of those is procrastination. Another is failure to count up the costs beforehand. Another is loss of interest. And finally, a belief that the project was all wrong in the first place. So if you use those categories as a sort of diagnostic tool, it might help us get into the line of thought that the Apostle Paul unfolds here. So we might ask the question, is the reason why the Corinthians at one time were doing this, were taking up this offering for the Corinthians, and yet now have stopped, is it a simple matter of procrastination? In other words, have they just let it fall to the wayside? Well, I see no evidence of that in the text here, because the Apostle Paul at no points calls them to discipline themselves in this matter, which is what you would expect if this was merely a matter of procrastination. Is this a matter of failing to count up the cost beforehand? In other words, have they failed to understand what it's going to cost them? And eventually, as they started taking up the task of giving to this Jerusalem offering, found themselves way in over their head in terms of their commitment. In other words, they have run low on resources and just can't do it anymore because they failed to see down the road how much this would cost them. Well, I don't see that in our text either, because the Apostle Paul speaks of the Corinthians as having abundance. So it's not about having failed to count up the costs. Is it a loss of interest? Well, I don't really see this about being a loss of interest. If this was a loss of interest, we would expect the Apostle Paul to give a number of reasons for why this should be done, and most likely the reasons would have consisted in, well, let's think about these poor Jerusalem saints. But that's not in the text either. So that leaves me to think about this last category, the belief that the project was all wrong in the first place, and therefore they've stopped. Now, I think that gets us very close, because if you look at verse 13, I think you get a window into the perspective that has caused them to stop. And you see it here, the Apostle Paul says, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction." Now, whether this is hypothetical or not, or whether the Apostle Paul is engaging a bit of hyperbole, it does give us a sense of what's happened here. They have reframed the giving to this project in their mind as, what we are doing is giving our hard-earned money to them, to others, so that they can be at ease, all the while we take from our hard-earned resources, and it amounts to affliction for us. Now that suggests to me they have reframed this in their thinking and turned it into this latter category of believing all of a sudden that the project was wrong in the first place. Now, as the Apostle Paul, I think, categorizes that way or approaches that from that perspective, it should be of interest now to work our way through the text to see how he responds to this particular way of thinking among the Corinthians. And what the Apostle Paul does in this portion of his appeal to the Corinthians to take up once again this project and to follow through on their initial commitments is that he makes a pitch to them. And I would argue the main point of that pitch is this, that in order to manifest their love for Christ out of graces and benefits to received, they are to give according to their ability. In order to manifest their love of Christ for graces and gifts received, they are to give according to their ability. Let's pursue that main point then as we work into our text now. And I think this is really the heart of the point. I'm going to deal with two sub-points after I deal with this, but I am going to spend the bulk of my time on this point because I really do think it is the heart and the foundation of everything that Paul wants to say here. And that's this first point. They are to give to manifest their love for Christ. They are to give in order to manifest their love for Christ. And as we think about that first point, it should be fascinating to us that the Apostle Paul very carefully and studiously avoids the idea of command. Look at verse 7, for instance. He says, just as you abound in everything, and then he refers to the categories in which they abound. They are spiritual categories. At the end of the verse, he says, see to it that you abound in this gracious work also. That is not a command. Even though in English it may sound like it, in the original, it is not a command. The fact that it's not a command can be verified for you just by reading your English Bible by noticing verse 8. He says, I'm not speaking this as a what? As a command. The only time you get a command in our text is if you drop down to verse 11, where he says, now finish doing it also. But here, this command is not directly related to a command to give. It's a command that is related to a general principle. And that general principle is this. If you start something that is righteous and worthy in the first place, finish it. You see, the command just simply is related to the general idea that if you have taken up a cause or a task that you deem to be righteous and worthy of your time and your attention, then you are obligated to finish that out no matter how difficult it is for you to do it. But once again, this is not a command to give. And so it's very interesting to us here that the Apostle Paul, he holds this Jerusalem offering in very high regard. The proof of that is he spends two chapters on it. He spends more time in a sustained fashion talking about the Jerusalem offering here and the reasons for giving to it than perhaps he gives to any other topic in any of his letters. So it's obviously important to him, but it is so interesting that he resists throughout the temptation or the strategy of commanding. Now, why does he do that? And I think it's important. It's important that we at least consider it. And the reason is because he wants the giving to be spontaneous so that it is abundant. You see, the Apostle Paul is not some sort of proto-Marxist who is engaging the redistribution of wealth here. He's not suggesting this is kind of like a social welfare program where we all just have to pony up and pay our taxes. That's not how he's approaching this. What he wants us to do is to see, what the Corinthians to do, is to see that there is a necessity to give which is grounded in love for the saints. And that necessity is grounded in the fact that the people who they are giving to are in great need. Now, if you have that perspective, the Apostle Paul is arguing here, if you understand that the necessity flows from the need of the saints who share a common love and interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it should cause those who have resources to give with abundance and liberality. And that's the entire message the Apostle Paul wants to drive here, to give liberally. So the Apostle Paul, in order to orient the Corinthians' perspective properly, to motivate them to give to this, he makes a simple pitch here. And the argument is basically this: grace received calls for manifesting love for Christ through liberal giving. Grace received calls for manifesting love for Christ through liberal giving. And you can see here in verse 8 that the Apostle Paul puts all of this in a form of a test. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. Now, I think that the language may be a little bit tough for us, but the basic thrust of it all is straightforward. You can see here this idea of proving, and the original would have a sense of it's proving the character of something through a period of difficult testing. And the standard for that test would be the Macedonians. Remember, we examined the Macedonians and their model of giving, and it's a rich model. They gave out of poverty. They gave beyond their ability. They gave freely. They begged to give. They gave of themselves. See, it's an exemplary form of giving. These saints had been touched by the grace of God, and though their circumstances were difficult and though they were impoverished, they overflowed with financial giving to the saints in Jerusalem because the love of Christ constrained them. That's the eagerness that the apostle refers to here in verse 8. But as proving through the earnestness of others. He's referring to the Macedonians. He says, notice their earnestness in giving. They were so ready and eager, and they overflowed with giving out of their poverty. That's the test. The apostle Paul says, this test will prove genuine love. It will prove genuine love. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying, we're going to see here whether love is driving your actions, whether love for Christ is gripping you. And the way to do that is to compare your giving or your model of giving over against the Macedonians who had absolutely nothing but gave all that they could. Now, what's the basis for taking this test? That's really where the heart of our passage is. And the basis for taking this test is grace received. So in the first verse in our text here, verse 7, we have the testimony of grace received. The Apostle Paul says in verse 7, you abound in everything. And the word for abound there is overflow. It's as if you put your cup under a water spout and you turn the water on and the cup fills up with water and then starts overflowing because there's nowhere else for the water to go. That is the essence of abound. And here he says, they abound in everything. And then he tells us the things in which they abounded, in faith and utterance, in knowledge and earnestness. Well, there's a couple of different ways to take this. There's the Charles Hodge School way of taking it. It says faith is saving faith, that utterance is eloquence, and that knowledge is doctrine. Then there's another school of interpretation, which I would call the spiritual gift school of interpretation, that would see faith here as a reference to this gift of word of faith in 1 Corinthians 12:9, and speech as a reference to speaking in tongues and prophecy, and knowledge would refer to the supernatural revelation of mysteries. Now, I'm not really interested in debating which side is correct. I think there's a good argument to be made probably for the second interpretation, because the language is so similar to 1 Corinthians 1:5, where Paul uses the same language and the same idea. And there, it would seem to refer to spiritual gifts. So if I had to lean in any direction, I'd say that is probably it. But it doesn't matter either way. The Apostle Paul calls these gifts. It doesn't matter which interpretation you take. The main point is, the Apostle Paul is saying, is you once didn't have something, and now you have it in abundance. God has been gracious to you. He's showered kindness upon you. And so he appeals, first of all, to what we might call the subjective grace that they are recipients of. They have gifts and graces that God has given in abundance, and now, in view of that, the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 7, abound. But it's not just these sort of subjective graces that they abound in, it's also objective grace. And notice in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, for at the beginning of verse 9, looks back to this idea of testing the sincerity of their love. Love for who? And it's obvious that it's about love for Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here in verse 9 expounds upon the love of Christ which they ought to have, which is based upon his love for them. And notice the riches of this love for Christ. It's deep here as the Apostle Paul unpacks it. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Now, this whole idea has been unpacked at some depth over in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6 and following. But the gist of it is this. The Apostle Paul in that passage says of Jesus Christ that he existed in eternity in the very form of God. He existed in eternity in the very form of God. And it's unpacked by Christ himself in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, 5, where he says he prays that God would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world had begun. You see, what Jesus is getting at is that forever and ever and ever and ever before the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was truly and eternally God. That's not just in name only or in title only, but it was in privileges and prerogatives and in his very being. Forever and ever, the Son of God has shared in the divinity of the Godhead. Nothing less than God, fully in the form of God, equal with God, he was God. This is the entire point that the Apostle Paul is making here when he expounds upon this great grace of Christ. He was rich. This is not about a socioeconomic category. He's not talking about his checking account or his 401k or his property holdings. The richness of Christ, which he speaks of here, is Christ in his divinity. And then we see a great transition. The Apostle Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And now, obviously, the category has been set up for us. On the one hand, he was rich, having referred to his divinity. Now, on the other hand, the poverty is about the condition taken up by his incarnation. And this fits very well with the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And so the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ here, once again, is not a reference to the fact that the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. It's not a reference to the fact that all his life before he took up his public ministry in his adult years, that he carried a lunch pail to work and swung a hammer for a living. He did that. But that's not what's being spoken of here. We're not talking about his financial resources. We speak about the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he exchanged for this richness of divinity. We're talking about the incarnation, and particularly we're talking about that period in Christ's life, which is known as his humiliation. From the time in which he becomes incarnate of the Virgin Mary and is conceived and born within her until his death and his burial. That is the period of his humiliation. Here's how the larger catechism expounds upon it. It says the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. So to speak of his poverty is a shorthand way of speaking of his humiliation. It's a way of saying that the poverty of Christ is that he would set aside the prerogatives of divinity, being in the very form of God, didn't grasp at that equality, but humbled himself to take up residence in the womb of Virgin Mary for 9 months. The more you think about this whole concept of the very Son of God becoming incarnate by being in his mother's womb for 9 months, it just continues to astonish and to bewilder and to boggle the mind. How can the Lord of glory subject himself to such great humiliation? It speaks to his conception and birth. It speaks to his being subjected to all of the indignities of life. Not only was he born under the law, he was also subjected to the constant temptations of Satan, to the infirmities of the flesh, living in a low condition, being mocked and ridiculed and despised and scorned. Even his own family members didn't know who he was. Or at least they didn't believe in who he was. And then it consisted in his death. It consisted in him being betrayed by Judas and then forsaken by his disciples and condemned by Pontius Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, enduring the painful, shameful death of the cross. Even that last gasping cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is all the humiliation. And then to put an exclamation point on it, buried and lay into the power of death for 3 days. Now all of this is the poverty which was exchanged for riches. And the thing that makes all of this so staggering is the title that the Apostle Paul places before Jesus Christ. Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, that's the one who was rich who became poor. This is not like Undercover Boss, that show on TV where a Fortune 500 company CEO dresses up in a disguise and he goes and works on the factory line or in one of the lowest places in the company so he can see how the other half lives. This is not a general walking in the shoes of a private for a few miles. The thing that makes this so mind-boggling and astonishing to us is he's the Lord. He's the Lord. In the very form of God, the Lord of glory, was rich, though he became poor. You see, this is imperative for us to grasp the central point here of the concept of humiliation, the exchange of riches for poverty, because this is the beginning of the story of the amazing love that the Apostle Paul seeks to tell to move the saints. We never properly conceive of or grasp or motivated and moved by the gospel until we begin to trace it back to the deepest point of its origin, which is this particular exchange. Forsaking and letting go of the riches and the prerogatives of divinity to become poor. Notice here that the Apostle Paul says through that poverty, we're made rich. We're made rich. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Now notice how he makes that personal. I think that's really which gives this such rhetorical force. He doesn't talk about how people can be made rich, or he knows of somebody who has been made rich. No, he looks at the Corinthians right in the whites of their eyeballs and he says, he became poor so that you could become rich. He makes it personal. He makes it about them. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Remember what they once were. He says, some of you were drunkards. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were thugs. Remember how he describes them in chapter 1. That they were the weak and the despised things. This is all going into the profile here of the Corinthians that we need to consider when he says, you were poor, and yet you've been made rich. And isn't that what the gospel is? Christ has taken our poverty and he's made us rich. He's made us rich in spiritual blessings. Remember how the Apostle Paul expounds upon that in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that we have been blessed with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The riches that we have is the newness of our nature, the changed heart we are given, the sovereignty of God in administering grace and redemption to us, the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to take our sins upon Himself in order to grant us His righteousness. You can go down the list of all of these great redemptive blessings that you can think of in the New Testament, and you could take all of that and you can pour it into this formula here. He became poor so that you in your poverty would be made rich. And now Paul characterizes all of that for us here at the outset of verse 9 as he frames in how we are to see what Jesus has done for us. He says, you know the grace. You know the grace. You see what Paul says? All that Jesus has done in exchanging his riches for poverty to make us who are poor rich, he says, all of that is grace. Well, you'll remember from your catechism studies what grace is. Grace is the receiving of a gift in a position of demerit. It's not just that the grace was unmerited. It's not just that we didn't deserve it. It's not just that we couldn't earn it somehow by our own obedience. It was the fact that we were positively in a position of demerit. We were in a position of being subjects of divine wrath. We were those who were dead in our sins. We were those who should have been recipients of God's judgment. In that place, God pours out mercy. And so that's what Paul is driving the Corinthians to think of, is it's all grace. Because there never would have been any hope for us to move from the condition of poverty into the condition of riches, unless the Lord Jesus Christ had set aside his riches to become poor. And so Paul sets before the Corinthians here this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a work born out of love for us. And he says, Corinthians, you who have received this great administration of Christ's grace, you who once were impoverished and destitute and subjects of divine wrath, who but now been made partakers of the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, prove your love. Prove your love. And so as we tie this into the whole concept of Christian giving, I think there's at least two points that would emerge from this that I think the Apostle Paul is driving at. And number one is that Christ's giving is an example of giving unto us. Christ's giving of himself is an example of giving unto us. Remember the whole contrast here. He was rich and yet he became poor in order to make us rich. And so obviously there is an exemplary aspect to Paul's preaching of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to the Corinthians, you're rich. You have an abundance. Who else was rich? Who else had an abundance? And then gave. There's an example here. There's an example. The Apostle Paul would always have us think about this example of Christ being rich, giving to us who are in poverty. He would have us always hold that before our eyes whenever we give. And one thing we ought to admit this morning is that giving isn't easy. Giving isn't easy. We kid ourselves this morning if we think it's easy. Giving is not easy. We're so prone to selfishness. We're so prone to self-concern. We're so weak in faith that we think sometimes that if we give that gift in the offering plate, that we're going to have bills that are going to go unpaid. We're going to have some fun that we're going to miss out on. We're going to have something that was going to satisfy us that now we can't have, or at least it defers it to a later point. It's not easy to give. No one here this morning should think it's simple to give. It's not easy. And so the Apostle Paul would have us think about this great model, Christ and his riches, exchanges it for poverty so that you can become rich. But there's more than an example. There's a motive here, because the Apostle Paul isn't merely setting forth before us an example, which is an impossible example if you think about it. Setting aside the riches and the prerogatives of divine glory to become impoverished and to suffer a humiliation for us. It's not easy. That example is a powerful example, but it seems impossible unto us. But here the Apostle Paul would have us also think about motive. Christ's expression for love is a motive unto us. You see, because as I pointed out here, the Apostle Paul doesn't speak of those people or some generic, nameless, faceless, abstract person who received something and was enriched by Christ. He says you. And so this morning, as we think about how Paul proclaims Christ here in this very glorious but very compact verse where he expounds upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, is saying you have been enriched. God has enriched you this morning. If you have forgiveness of sins, it's because of a gift of grace. If you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ on your account and you stand justified before the Lord God Almighty, it's because of a gift of grace. If you have a new heart and new desires and you have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it is a gift of grace. You see, people of God, it's not just an example. Christ's love towards us and that great exchange to make us rich is a motive. You're to give because of what Christ has given you. Now, that's a very important first step in our passage, and I would argue it is certainly the dominant point. Because if you can take that dominant point of Christ being rich and exchanging his own riches for poverty in order to make us who are poor rich, and all of this is grace, and you understand it correctly, the next two points are quite easy. And I think the Apostle Paul has set it up for that reason. He's done it in this way. Because remember, we've talked about there's a problem. There is an obstacle in the way. They once were giving, but they have failed to follow through. And we've isolated what seems to be the nub of their problem. They're thinking, as they've been giving to this, why should we bring affliction and difficulty upon ourselves in order to give ease to them? Now let's think about how this all happens, and we can kind of see a little bit of a narrative in our text. If we look at it carefully, there's a narrative of the Corinthian giving. You can start that in verse 10. And here's our second point. He urges them to give according to their ability with the right attitude. It's our second point. Give according to ability with the right attitude. But there's a narrative first that Paul wants to tell, and that's the narrative of the Corinthian giving. And you see that narrative unfold at verse 10. And we might just note here that verse 10 is really the continuation of that initial thought found in verse 8. Remember in verse 8, Paul said, I'm not speaking this as a command. If you skipped over everything until the beginning of verse 10, that would be just fine, because really verse 10 picks up right there. So it'd read like this: I'm not speaking this as a command. I'm giving my opinion. You see, the Apostle Paul is giving an opinion. It should interest us that it's mere opinion, he says. It's counsel, if you will. And he goes on to speak about the history of the Corinthian giving. He says, "This is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it." Very obvious here, the Corinthians had been taking up offerings. And we have the testimony of that over in 1 Corinthians 16, where the Apostle Paul instructed them to set aside on the first day of the week as they had been blessed. And now the Apostle Paul here testifies that they had responded in obedience to that exhortation. Because he said, you are not only the first to give, he said you were the first to desire to. Now, I think a better way of reading that language there is purposed. It's not just that they gave, they purposed to give. It wasn't just that there were actions that they were engaging in mindlessly. There was a determination. Then that determination led to an action. And we get something of the story of that determination in verses 11 and 12, where he says, "But now finish this, doing it also so that just as there was the readiness to desire it." We get one more little piece of the story. There was a determination. There was an action. But he even goes behind that to say there was eagerness. You see, the determination flowed out of an eagerness to do this. There was a great willfulness involved here. I think that's the point we want to highlight and take note of. You see, they had invested in this. They had bought into this Jerusalem offering. They did it with readiness of mind. They had the right attitude and mindset. But the thing that you gain perspective on as you read this sort of narrative, they've stopped. There is now obviously a failure of follow through. That's the whole point behind what Paul says here. Finish doing it. It's come to a grinding halt. Why? Well, I think that we can find it here in our text. I think we can. And I think that the reason for why there was this grinding halt is they started thinking about money. I see that sort of tucked in at the end of verse 11, where he admonishes them unto the completion of this task. And it says, by your ability. And the original reads there, according to what you have. It's about money. And strange things happen in our giving when we think about it as money. Now just dwell upon that in your own mind for a minute. How does it change the nature of your giving when you think about this being money? Well, it's pretty obvious to us, because what do we think of when we think of money? Well, we think of how hard we had to work to get it. We think of how scarce our resources are. We think about what we would like to use our money for. We think about our budget. We think about the future. We think about things we want to buy. Money, 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 money. It really has an effect on us when we reduce what we give to this sort of abstract thing called money. And it starts changing hearts and attitudes and minds and eventually patterns of behavior. And all of a sudden, you get this this window into the problem in verse 13 that I pointed out, where all of a sudden they've reframed their thinking about this offering. And basically, they've come to think of it as them contributing to the ease of the Jerusalem saints. All the while, it's amounting to their affliction. And so the giving has stopped. Question is, how are you going to start it up again? Now, Paul does not even talk about how this is not about ease, because it's foolish to do so. It has nothing to do with ease. When you hear that word ease, you think of people just kind of lounging around and being pampered and served and cared for and waited on. It's just ease. And it's a wrong way of thinking about it. But Paul wants to get them to start giving. And so notice what he does here. As he says in verse 12, 11 and 12, this is how they're to do it. He says, now finish it doing also. so that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what they don't have. Well, here it seems to me what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. Stop thinking about the money. Stop thinking about the giving amounts. And start thinking about attitude. Readiness. Basically, when he says, we're not worried about what you're giving according to what you have or you don't have. The key point he wants to make here is in verse 12. For if the readiness is present. The issue is the giving of the amount with the right attitude. It's about the heart. And so here the apostle, as a master, motivator in a sense, has put his finger on the pulse of the problem. They've stopped giving, and his desire is to get them to re-engage and to fulfill their commitments. But the way he does it is very important. He says you need to focus on the attitude of the giving. The giver's heart and mind is extremely important when it comes to giving to the church and to the kingdom of God. Give as you have, yes. But give with the right attitude. There's just a few applications I want to go over here quickly before we move on to our next point. And obviously, I think it's fairly clear to us that one principle that emerges about Christian giving here is that we are to give according to ability. Notice here the Apostle Paul says, do this, complete it by your ability. And then in verse 12, he said, acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what they don't have. And so it's simply reflecting the basic idea that you can find, for instance, over in 1 Corinthians 16, which is that God has blessed, and therefore we are to give according to how God has blessed us. You can't put dollar amounts on what people are supposed to give, in other words, because God has blessed each person differently. You know, the Word of God tells us in Deuteronomy 8:18 that it's the Lord who gives us strength to pursue wealth, and each person is going to end up with different amounts of wealth. So we can't quantify what you're supposed to give. Remember how Jesus exalts the widow who gives her last two pennies that she had to rub together. And it said it far exceeds all of the gold and precious metals that the religious elites were pouring into the coffers in Jerusalem. This is not about the amount. It's about giving as God has blessed. And so the first principle of Christian giving is to give as you have been blessed by the Lord. And people have been blessed at all different amounts and different levels. And so the question that you need to consider this morning is, how has God blessed me? And here's the thing, every person has been blessed. The attitude is in the eye of the beholder. But every person has been blessed. And so the question is, how has God blessed me? The second thing that we would take from this is the attitude. I think it's highly instructive. The Apostle Paul says, I don't care what you have, and I really don't care what you give. Just make sure you give with eagerness. He says, remember now, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable to give according to what you have. And so the attitude is connected with the gift. The third thing I see here is intentionality. Remember how Paul has stressed here that they didn't just give, but they desired to give, or they purposed to give. And so intentionality is also a critical aspect to Christian giving. As the Apostle Paul says, for instance, again, 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, set aside as you have been blessed. Well, you can't set aside without intentionality. You think about it. There's forethought. There's planning. There's an evaluation of what God has blessed you with. What your responsibilities are. But intentionality is part of it. You don't decide what you're going to give when you sit here in the pews on Sunday morning. You decide what you give as you think about what God has blessed you with. As you think about that before the Lord, that's when you intend, and then you follow through with that on Sunday morning. Intentionality is extremely important. And the fact is, if we don't become intentional about how we give, and we don't think about our giving beforehand, usually it is the case that we tend to not give as we should if we wait till the spur of the moment. Impulse giving is not quite the same as impulse buying, right? We all know what impulse buying is. It's when we go to the store and we see something that our heart's desire is set upon, and we just buy it. We shouldn't buy it. We don't have the money to buy it. We don't even need it, but we desire it. Impulse buy it. But there's not a lot of impulse giving. It doesn't quite work that way. So we need to be intentional and to think before the Lord about what we ought to give based upon how God has blessed us. But I have just a little application here that might amount to a soapbox sermon, but I think it's okay, because as I've already noticed here, I showed you in our text, the only command that we have in our passage is a command related to a general principle, and that general principle is found in verse 11 where the Apostle Paul says, "Finish." And I said the general principle here is not connected to giving per se, it's connected to the idea that when you purpose something righteously, when the plan and the objective is a righteous one, and you say, "I'm going to do it," well, you're to follow through with it. You're to follow through with it. And so, though this is not related to Christian giving, it is certainly a moral principle contained in our text, and it should be highly instructive to us that the only command in our text has to do with the general principle, as if you start something that's right, bring it to an end, complete the work, follow through on it. I think this is a very, very important message. We live in a world of broken commitments. We live in a culture where people's word means nothing, where commitments are made all the time, and as soon as they become inconvenient, we just walk away from them. It's just words. There's no follow-through. And we know all too often that there's virtually no mechanism that will hold us accountable for keeping our commitment. So there's no downside to making the commitment. Often we look great as we make the commitment, and people applaud it, and it sounds like a wonderful thing to do, and we feel great about it. We get all excited. We start off. Next thing you know, we haven't even done it. We haven't done it for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, or a year. No one holding us accountable to our commitments. And the problem is that becomes a pattern. We make commitments, we walk away from commitments. The Apostle Paul warns against that here. He says, "You've made a commitment, Corinthians. Follow through." It's a very dangerous thing, and I'm not just giving practical advice here. This is moral and spiritual advice, because it's a character issue. If you make commitments and you start walking away from them, it becomes all too easy for this just to become a pattern of how you deal with things. You make the commitment, it becomes inconvenient, it's too difficult. You say, "Well, I'm out of here. On to the next thing." And the problem with that is it becomes part of who we are. It becomes part of our character. I've often said, and I don't really say this tongue in cheek, but I've often said this, and I mean it. I have come to the conclusion over the years in the ministry that I can't help people who don't finish seasons. I can't help people who don't finish seasons. I don't care if it's a wrestling season, a soccer season, two-a-day football practices, whatever you want to do. If you're the person that doesn't finish it, I've noticed over the years that people who've never committed themselves to any sort of a disciplined activity where they are held accountable, where they have to endure hardships and go through the grind, and they walk away just because it's become inconvenient or too difficult or maybe even too painful, I've noticed over the years that they are virtually always the people who end up walking away. And it's lamentable. And often I want to ask people before I start helping them, "Have you ever finished a season? Because I'll know not to waste my time anymore." Because it becomes a character issue when you take on commitments and you fail to follow through. It is a moral issue. I was struck how Ursinus speaks of this in his commentary in relationship to catechism. And here's what he says. "There is a necessity that we should be trained to the practice of these things from our early years, unless we early commence the work of reformation and moral training, it will be too late when we apply a remedy in a later season." And he says, when that happens, the church and the state, if they are to be preserved from degeneracy and destruction, it is of the utmost importance that this depravity of our nature be restrained and subdued. Being a quitter, failing on your commitments, leads to greater spiritual danger down the road. And so it's a great exhortation here. It's an important one for us to observe. The Apostle Paul says, you started it. It was a righteous purpose. Finish. Finish. Well, that brings us to our last point, and it's an interesting one. He says, give to promote equality. Give to promote equality. Notice verse 13. He says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. He says, don't think of this wrongly, Corinthians. It's not that they're getting off easy and you're having it hard. He says, no. The way you think of this is you're trying to promote equality. Now, I know that this raises all kinds unsavory ideas in our thinking, perhaps. Was Paul really a leftist proto-Marxist who believed in the radical redistribution of wealth? But you see, the Apostle Paul is not thinking in terms of redistribution of wealth or equality of outcome or making sure everybody has the same thing here. He frames in his perspective in a very important way if we just watch the words in verse 14. He says, at this present time, your abundance is a supply for their need. You see the equality that he's talking about. The equality is the equality of not lacking the basic necessities of life. They have not just poverty, they have need. It's not just that they have less money or resources or material possessions or a smaller paycheck or a smaller house or one car instead of two. Paul's not talking about equalizing everything in that sense. He's saying the inequality is you have abundance and they don't even have the basic necessities of life. That becomes a motive, the Apostle Paul says, for the Corinthians to give out of their abundance, so that their brothers and sisters in the Lord won't be experiencing extreme deprivation, the lack of basic resources. And all of this is supported by a quotation from the Old Testament now in verse 15. He says, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, you need to think about this verse and the way Paul is applying. And Paul is applying it to support the principle of verse 14, which is, you have abundance. They don't even have the basic resources. Equality is you taking from your abundance and making sure that they don't lack any basic necessities. So the quote here is being applied to that. So Paul is taking up this passage and applying it in that way. He's saying, there's a principle here. This is talking about how God had rained down manna from heaven. And the point is that those who didn't, those who didn't gather much did not have too much, and those who gathered little had no lack. The point is they all had enough to live on. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, finally here, give to promote the basic necessities of life. Now, that's the basic thrust of our passage, and as we wind down this morning to conclude, I think that there's something in here that is one last point of application for us to consider, and I would argue it's in the backdrop of Paul's application of Exodus 16. And, you know, what I got to thinking of is where that passage says that whoever gathered too much found it rotten in the morning. Whoever had too much, well, they found it rotten in the morning. That's an interesting point, because the person who didn't have a chance to get very much had enough to meet their needs, but the person who had too much, what rotted? They never got the benefit out of it. And I thought, I think maybe there's a warning in the backdrop of the context there for us this morning as we think about our own giving. And that is this idea of holding back a little extra money for ourselves. I say extra in quotation marks because it isn't extra. Remember, the principle is giving according to how you've been blessed. And we can't quantify that for everybody. But we can say everyone's been blessed. So you say, well, how much have I been blessed? But let's say you have extra blessing now in your life. Well, the Lord would have us give them the extra blessing. But you know, sometimes we want that extra blessing all to ourselves. And so that extra money we begin to set aside. But let me ask you this morning, people of God, I wonder if it's ever happened to you that you have blessing and then you got a little extra blessing and you said, oh, I'm not going to give on the extra blessing. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. You don't have to raise your hand if it's happened to you. You ever notice that when you don't give, that all of a sudden an unexpected bill pops up? Your car breaks down. A bill comes in the mail that was 3 months old that you didn't remember to pay, and now it's three times as large. It takes up the exact amount of the extra blessing. Or maybe that didn't happen. Maybe you spent your money on a gold watch, and you found out about that gold watch as it tells time, just like that old plastic one you bought at Walmart did for $10. There was no extra blessing in it after all. And that's a warning to us that the extra, you know, won't do for us what we think it will. We're to give as we have been blessed. Out of our abundance, out of our blessing, we give. And so I guess there's a little bit of a warning here and a little bit of consolation. There's a warning to those who've gotten the extra but aren't giving it because they're putting that away for a rainy day or for some great new thing. Well, it'll be kind of like that manna that God speaks of in Exodus 16. When people woke up the next morning, it was spoiled. See, when they held back their extra from the Lord, it was spoiled. They never got the benefit out of it that they had hoped. There's also an encouragement here for us that's found in verse 12. As you give as you're able with the right attitude, it's acceptable. And that's what we ought to long for, is being acceptable before the Lord. As we conclude this message on giving, let's just remind ourselves of the gospel and that wonderful message, which is the foundation of all that Paul says here. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made rich. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches that we regularly discover are there. Sometimes we read passages over and over again and we see the same old thing. And then we dig deeper, we pray harder, we study with more focus, and we find that there's a whole new gold mine of riches to be discovered, to savor, to learn from, to enjoy. Lord, as we think about the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, which have been made ours through his very own poverty, that our hearts would be gripped by the joy of the gospel, the wonder of Christ's love. Lord, help us to appreciate these things. And as we are gripped by them, Lord, may they govern our life, particularly how we spend our money, that we would give and use our money according as we have been blessed. We do so with cheerful and ready hearts, knowing that all that we have has not been obtained by our might or our industry or our wisdom, but has come through your blessing. So, Lord, we pray that you would hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.